Welcome to my commentary on Peter's first epistle. This section, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Verse 18 reads, "For Christ died for sins once and for all." It sounds very much like the book of Hebrews. Jesus died once and for all for sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. He became sin. Really, it's a subject that should be studied on its own merit. The cross of Christ is a multifaceted event. But here Peter said, Jesus died once and for all. There is no other sacrifice in human history. There is no other religion. There is nothing else that can deal with sin other than the cross of Christ. So again he says, Jesus died once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. The only righteous one in human history died for every unrighteous human being to bring you to God. The reason why Jesus died was to reconcile humanity to God the way it once was prior to Adam's fall. Now, Jesus died on the cross, and there is a measure of reconciliation for those who believe. But we are not reconciled to the degree Adam was prior to the fall. But when all is said and done, at the very end, as you see in the book of Revelation, we will have full reconciliation. It's important to know that the cross of Christ is the centerpiece of human history, but the results of what the cross of Christ has done for us, they're not all realized as yet. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Made alive by the Holy Spirit. I want to comment on what has been called the spiritual death of Jesus. There are some people today, many of them are in the prosperity hyperfaith movement, that believe that Jesus died spiritually. Literally, that he no longer was God in human flesh. Well, that is not only illogical, it's ridiculous. How can God die spiritually? He is spirit. Spirit, the Spirit of God was in Jesus. Jesus himself was the Spirit of God. He is so intertwined with the Trinity, it is impossible to have had Jesus die spiritually. He didn't die spiritually. He just died physically. Verse 19, through whom also he, meaning Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. This is a very hard passage to understand, and it appears that very few people really do understand it. There are some theories to what Peter is talking about. Peter says that Jesus went and preached to the pre-flood of Noah spirits. We do know from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, 8, 9, and 10, that Jesus descended to what we would call Hades, and he preached something to someone in Hades. And if you read Matthew 26 or 27, now I forget which one it is, you will see that after Jesus preached to certain people in Hades, they were resurrected and were even seen in Jerusalem, and it appears as they were passing through this earthly life into paradise. But anyways, here in Peter, somehow Jesus preached to somebody, and it was a pre-Noah flood spirit. Why he didn't preach to the post-Noah flood spirits, we don't know. Some people believe, and I myself don't know where to stand on this issue as yet, but some very credible theologians believe that prior to the flood, demonic angels had sex with women. If you read Genesis 6, the first few verses, you will see that this could be one possible interpretation that produced giants in the land. These giants we see even after the flood. So some people, some theologians believe that Jesus preached to those demonic spirits, I guess you would say. Now, did he preach the gospel or did he just proclaim their doom? We just don't really know. So there's not a lot that can be said about this verse. Peter goes on, in it, meaning the ark, only a few, eight in all, were saved through water. This is interesting. Water was the means by which God judged the ungodly. But this verse says that eight people were saved through this water. You might say because of this water. The water, in terms of the ungodly, was a means of judgment. In terms of the righteous, was a means of salvation. Water in one sense was judgment. Water in another sense was salvation. Just as fire at the end of this age is judgment to the ungodly, but ends up being salvation to those who have given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism. Now, we have to be clear here. When it says this water, what water is Peter talking about? He says this water symbolizes baptism. This water is in reference to the water, the flood in Noah's day. The flood, the water in Noah's day, symbolizes baptism that Peter is going to talk about in this passage. Baptism isn't the symbol here. The symbol is the water, the flood in Noah's day. That is the symbolic thing representing some future reality. And the reality, Peter says here again, verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves us. This is a really tricky verse. If Peter had have just left out the phrase that now saves us, he would have saved a lot of theological arguments over the centuries. It's clear from my understanding of the New Testament that water baptism itself does not save anyone. If that was the case, Catholics and Anglicans would have it right when they water baptize a baby. Scripture is clear. True repentance that leads to trust in Jesus is what saves us. So what did Peter mean when he said, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves us? I believe in Peter's mind that baptism was such a normal part of the salvation process that he included it in his thinking of being saved. This is how I view the apostles, the early church, their understanding of salvation. Salvation was a process of repenting. That means acknowledging your sinfulness and turning from your sinfulness and then trusting Jesus with your whole life and then being water baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit. It was this process that caused a man or a woman to be saved. Peter goes on to say, not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience towards God. There are some Bible teachers that believe what Peter is talking about here when it talks about not the removal of dirt. And this is a little speculative, but Jewish culture had a number of forms of washings or baptisms. You may recall in one situation where the Pharisees really came down hard on Jesus because he did not wash his hands before a meal. That was a form of a bath or a form of a baptism. And Peter is probably saying here that, listen guys, it's not these baptisms that do anything for us. It's not the washing of dirt from our bodies that has any real significance when it comes to salvation, righteousness before God. It is a clear conscience of faith and trust towards God that saves us. So when he speaks in terms of a good conscience towards God, I believe he is speaking of faith here. He's speaking that we trust Jesus for our salvation. We do not trust any kind of ceremonial washing, cleaning, or baptism of our body to get rid of dirt. None of that has any relevance to salvation. Many scholars believe this is what Peter is talking about, and I tend to lean towards this. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus. The foundation of our faith, as Paul clearly points out in 1 Corinthians 15, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our whole doctrinal position just crumbles to the ground. Without the resurrection of Jesus, as Paul said, he would be one most miserable person because his total existence on earth would be a waste. He might as well go out, eat, drink, and be merry because once he died, that's it. The resurrection of Jesus is fundamental to the Christian gospel, to our very existence as Christians. And when liberal theology throws out the resurrection, they throw out the foundation of our faith. They're no longer Christians. You can't even call it liberal Christianity. There is no such thing as liberal Christianity. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand? We need to understand when the Bible speaks of God's right hand, in Jewish terminology, this was picture language. It was idiomatic of the idea that Jesus went to be in an equal place of authority with God the Father. This would have made Jews mad at Peter because what Peter was saying, that Jesus returned to God his Father and was in a place of authority in the universe along with Yahweh, God the Father, along with Elohim. So does God have a right hand? If he is spirit, at least in our human thinking, he doesn't have a right hand that is a physical right hand, unless spirits somehow have some kind of spirit body that we know nothing about. But we do know, historically speaking, when the term at somebody's right hand was used in this particular culture, it was idiomatic of the fact that a person was placed in a place of authority. So again, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Here we see a bit of a hint of the angelic world. There's angels, there's principalities, there's powers. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6. There are good angels, principalities, and powers, and there's bad angels, principalities, and powers. The angelic world is not just a simple little world of spirit beings floating around with wings. It is one massive created realm which includes all sorts of types of angelic beings, the four living creatures of Revelation being one, seraphs, cherubs, principalities, powers, angels. There are a number of these angelic type beings listed in the Bible. All are a part of this angelic world. That's it for this section.